Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I will be reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, a short passage of scripture. Romans chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 16 and 17. Hear now the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we pray for the effect of your word in our lives today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these things and apply them to us and show us, O Lord, how these things do indeed apply to us. And use your word, Father, to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Joyce, it is kind of chilly today here. We're still in the beginning of September, but it feels like later in the fall. It's supposed to warm up, anyway, I'm afraid it is a foretaste of things to come. So anyway, and I think all of us feel it, but I was reluctant to turn the heat on in the church this morning. I think many of you are probably familiar with Evangelism Explosion, an evangelistic tool that it was developed, I believe, by D. James Kennedy a number of years ago, over a generation ago, down there in South Florida, and an evangelistic witness going out into the community and visiting people, and a tool that was used in. And it begins with two questions. The first is, do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And then the second question, of course, I think is the one that I really want to touch on this morning. And that is that if God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That really is an important question. I think that's a question that many people, I think, would prefer to avoid here. In our day and age, for us as Christians, I think most of us would know how to respond to that. But I think a lot of people, especially younger people, when you get older, it's hard to avoid that because you realize that with each passing year and each passing day, that your life, your time left on earth is getting shorter. So there is this underlying fear, nevertheless, I think in most people today, not knowing what awaits us after we take our last breath, after they throw that last shovelful of dirt on top of our casket, and what the future holds for us. Now, the psalmist, in several occasions, we read, for example, in Psalm 15, David says in Psalm 15, and again in Psalm 24, he says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who should dwell on your holy hill? And of course, the answer is, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Again, in Psalm 24, he asks that same question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And so he answers his question there. Who has the right to stand before God? Now, I've mentioned Martin Luther a number of times over the past several weeks as we've been in this short series that we're doing, and this is a question that Luther wrestled very deeply with, knowing that he didn't have clean hands and a pure heart, and knowing that his sin, being fully aware of the implications of his sin, even living in an environment where others took that whole idea, took it lightly, and Luther himself didn't take it lightly, and he wrestled with that question. Now, we've been dealing with this topic for the past few weeks, where doctrine meets life, and I've drawn numerous times, of course, making reference to those words that we have in Paul's, in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here in this text of Scripture, we have in part what we would call, theologians would call, the ordo salutis, or that logical sequence of things that take place in our lives where the Holy Spirit applies to us the atoning work of Christ. Our redemption applies to us that process in our lives for our redemption. And so this is what I've been dealing with. Included in that list here, you've noticed right here at the end, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so here we have justification. It is a part of that sequence, if you will. And the point that I want to make is that justification really is at the heart of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In fact, right here at the beginning, these verses that we have really are the theme of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme from which all of the rest of the book of Romans springs. But here, if we turn back to the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul uses that term again a little bit further. When he asks the question, he says, here in verse 30, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he asked the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. And so as we read through the rest of the chapter, we realize that this is what Paul is building everything on here. As I indicated, these two verses that I read in chapter 1 really summarize the whole of the book of this particular epistle, and everything else springs from it. Martin Luther, of course, these are the words that really spoke to Martin Luther and were the real turning point in Luther's life, because he grappled with that question, how can I stand before God? What can make me right before God? Because he was struggling with that issue of the reality of sin, knowing full well that he didn't have clean hands and a pure heart, that he had no right in and of himself to stand before God, and there was no point in giving any pretenses that he did. Until he reached that point where, there in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith, if we're reading the King James Version. And so justification really is at the heart of this. Luther said that justification is the head and the cornerstone of the church. Without it, the church cannot exist for one hour. Sinclair Ferguson makes a point here in his little book where he says not only is justification, does the church stand or fall on the doctrine of justification, but the Christian also stands or falls. And he says, not only is it in this, is this the standing or falling of the church, but also the standing or falling of the Christian. He says probably more trouble has caused the Christian, is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine than any other. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we gain a solid grounding here, we have the foundation for a life of peace and joy. Thus, you see, where doctrine meets life. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to this topic of justification, there are two points that I want to draw out. I phrase those in the form of a question. What does justification mean is my first point. And secondly, how does God justify us? How does God justify us? Now, when we think about the word justification, it's not hard to see the word justice. It's a legal word there. It conjures up images of a courtroom with a judge and a jury. In the English Standard Version, which is the version that I think many of us are using here, that last verse, it says, "For in the gospel..." What Paul is talking about in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the King James Version, it uses the justification, the just shall live by faith. But the point that I want to make is that it's the same word in the Greek. The Greek word there is dikaiosune, and the Greek word is translated either way, because you see, Paul is speaking. He's using this not in a behavioral sense, if you will, but rather in a legal sense. And so when we think about it, what comes to our mind when we think of the word righteousness? Well, of course, automatically we think of in terms of how someone behaves, how they live, how they conduct themselves. And in the ancient Greek, the concept of righteousness meant a conformity with certain norms of society. And in many respects, that holds largely true with regard to modern society as well. The problem is that it's always subject to change, isn't it? Some things, of course, people would say, oh no, Christians can't do that. They're not righteous. So if they smoke, or if they drink alcohol, or if they chew tobacco, or if they dance, or that type of thing, and others, of course, that are not approaching it from perhaps a biblical frame of reference might say, well, okay, not putting your recyclables out for recycling, or perhaps waving the rainbow flag, if you're not being tolerant of that diversity, is not righteous. And so you see, it's always subject to the shifts of our culture and the shifts of society. But in the Bible, the point is that it's God who sets the standards for right and wrong, and not society. And this is one of the points that is there encompassed in the whole of the law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, that God has spoken and he has declared that this is good and this is bad. And the point is that in and of itself is a reminder that God is God, and it's God's prerogative to determine that which is right and good and true. And it's not man's prerogative. And so when we think about it, righteousness in the Bible really equates to a good standing with God, God's determination of who we are as he looks upon us. And the problem is, of course, is that this is our dilemma, isn't it? Because you see, right from the very upshot, the Bible makes it clear that we live in a broken relationship with God. a relationship with God that was broken by virtue of Adam and Eve in the garden, when God first, the only law that he had given them outside of those things that were a part of creation to marriage and labor and worship, that they should not eat of that fruit that God had placed in the garden, that they were free to eat from all of the other trees, but that one tree. And the difficulty is that they disobeyed God, and they did eat of that fruit. And so their relationship with God was broken. And they have passed that sin nature on to the rest of us. As the Apostle Paul says, that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the Apostle Paul, there in the second and third chapters of Romans, goes to great pain to spell out the universal condition under which we live, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one seeks God, no one has clean hands and a pure heart. And so this, of course, is our predicament, isn't it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, of course, what is sin? The 14th question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And some of you, perhaps our boys that are studying the Shorter Catechism in Sunday school, know the answer to that. Sin is any want of conformity unto God or transgression of the law of God. God has established that which he has determined to be right and good. And any transgression of that law is sin in God's eyes. But we also need to remember that there is indeed that relational component, because you see, God established us to have that worship relationship with him, and that is broken by virtue of our sin. And biblical history bears witness of that broken relationship, that sinful condition under which we live, not to mention secular or history in general. And when we're talking about sin, we're not just talking about those occasional transgressions, such as losing our temper or of perhaps not telling the truth or any other thing that we can think of, but rather it's an infection of the heart that has mortal consequences. And the Apostle Paul, of course, understood this both theologically and experientially, as did Moses, and so did Luther, and so do we, if we're honest as well. And so that brings us to our second point, and that is, how does God justify us? How does God justify us? Now, we've been floating back to Romans chapter 8 on numerous occasions, and you'll notice there in this text of Scripture, as I've already read, where Paul asked the question, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's important to understand this because, you see, this is something that God does. He justifies. And so the question is, how? Well, we have that answer right there at the beginning of Romans, don't we? Because the Apostle Paul writes here that from the gospel of righteousness of God. The Greek there can be translated either from or of, and perhaps most versions have the word from, and I actually prefer that because, you see, this is where our righteousness comes from, the source of our righteousness, not from ourselves, but rather it comes from God. And so he repeats that again. For example, if we turn to the third chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says there, he says, but now the righteousness from God or of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This righteousness from or of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so you'll see what Paul is talking about here, that it's a righteousness that is not inherent with us. It does not come from us, but it comes from outside of us. It comes from God Himself. Now, the Apostle Paul continues on here in this text of Scripture by explaining what he's talking about. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This is our righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins, and it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. The same word, righteous and just, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's important to understand this. You see, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and we think in particular, for example, of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would offer the blood of an animal and take it in a basin into the holy place, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood first for his own sin, and then he would come back out, and then the blood from another animal would be captured in the basin, and he would go in and apply that to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies for the sins of the nation. Isaiah 53, of course, picks up on that very notion there, because here we read that He's speaking about in advance of Christ, isn't he? Some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You see, the point is that all of those sacrifices that were offered down throughout the history, through the centuries of Israel, were merely types and shadows. They were merely a picture, you see, but they had to be offered year after year after year to remind the people that they needed a substitute for their sins. And of course, the author of Hebrews points out in no uncertain terms that Christ is the one who came to do that. He is the one that all of those types and shadows were pointing ahead to. And He could do it because, you see, He was God's Son and because He was sinless. And so the point is that Jesus consented to give His life in exchange for us. Excuse me, I have a tickle in my throat this morning. But we have to ask the question, why would God do such a thing as that? It seems so radical. It's like one time years ago when a woman that was teaching Sunday school had come up to my wife, who wasn't here, it was in a different church, had come up to my wife because she was teaching the children, and the text that she was supposed to be working with was from the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where God had told Abraham to take his son up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice there. And she said, "Oh, I can't believe that God would want him to do such a thing." And so I didn't teach that this morning. And Charlene goes, "Oh." And so she had to have a talk with that woman and explain to her what it was all about. And the point is, of course, is that too, as the Apostle Paul says, that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And that is that that was meant to represent the fact that a sacrifice was needed because of Abraham's sin. and because of our sin. And this was merely a foretaste, you see, that God would provide that sacrifice in his own son. Abraham, not your son, but my son. And so this is the point there. The Apostle Paul spells this out for us, doesn't he, in this text of Scripture, where he says that God put him, that is Christ, forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then notice what it says here. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the point is, of course, that God's justice is at stake here. God is a just God. It's one of his attributes. And he is maintaining his own justice by giving his own son as a sacrifice for us on the cross. Now, we need to understand that Jesus is not reconciling us to a begrudging father who goes, well, okay, if you want to. But rather, this was the father's and the son's agreement, the purpose that they had together, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would do this very thing. The Apostle John, of course, in his fourth chapter of his first epistle, makes that statement that you heard this morning. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, it was motivated by the love that both the Father and the Son have for us. Jesus, by being a substitute, paid our debt on the cross. Those words that he uttered there on the cross, that it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai, and it can also be translated, perhaps more literally, that it is paid in full. Jesus Christ paid our debt on the cross. And now when God looks at us, he can say, yes, I know that you are a sinner, but the price has been paid for you by Jesus Christ. And because of that, you are acquitted of your sin. And I see you as righteous. I declare you to be righteous. We think of that old hymn, "What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear that terrible curse for my soul." There's a couple of things I want to say with regard to faith here. Because one of the points that I made early on, a number of weeks ago, is that I distinguish between what we might call the ground of our justification and the means of our justification. The Apostle Paul says here that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes, for everyone who believes. The righteous shall live by faith, verse 17. Now, there are, of course, those who do not believe the gospel. There are many who prefer to ignore it. Their thinking is that, well, you know, I have no need of Christ. I'm really okay in and of myself. I really have no need of the gospel. And the point is, of course, is that to believe requires that we recognize that I am indeed a sinner and that I have no hope apart from Christ. That is the conviction that I was talking about previously. But then we might ask, well, what about us who are Christians? For us here at Grace Church, those of us who are believers, and who say, yes, I am a Christian. As I think about the condition of many Christians today, and throughout the ages, but especially contemporary Christians, my conviction is that there are many who operate on the basis of their feelings or their experiences or what have you, rather on a foundation of the Word of God. And there's a danger here. There's a danger here for us if we do that. Our temptation, you see, sometimes perhaps is to turn faith into something that we do, a work. And so if I can use Sinclair Ferguson's words, that we smuggle ourselves into God's work of grace for us. But the Apostle Paul talks about this as being a gift. And we read this again, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works." J.C. Ryle wrote, "True faith has nothing whatever to merit about it, but is but laying a hold of a Savior's hand. It brings with it nothing but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows." You see, faith in and of itself is a gift from God. It is an instrument by which Christ's righteousness becomes ours. It is the doorway into our justification. And so, as I close this morning, I ask you the question, if God were to ask you today, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? What would you say? "Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me." Is that what you would say? Is that what you believe? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word for us today. We thank you for this truth, O Lord. How many times, O Lord, we go through the circumstances of our lives and perhaps we begin to question the depth of our own faith. Perhaps our faith is weak and we feel frail. But Father, our faith, our hope is not grounded in what we bring to the table, but in what Christ has brought to the table for us. And this is the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you once again for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.